Please take your Bible and turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This morning's message is designed to help you navigate through a time in which there is much confusion about signs and wonders and miracles. Lots of churches and lots of preachers talk about it almost nonstop. We don't talk about it that much here, but we're going to this morning because we've come to a place in the text in 2 Corinthians in which Paul addresses these things specifically. And so this navigational assistance, which we hope comes your way, comes as we consider the ongoing defense that the Apostle Paul makes of his discipleship. So as you found your place in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, please stand for the reading of the Word of God, beginning this morning with verse 11. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this text this morning, we beg for your assistance and we beg for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And in a day when there is so much that is being said almost nonstop about miracles and about people performing things, and there is events where people are to come together to witness, experience, and draw together around this concentrated magnification of people doing miracles, we pray that you'd give us the ability to look at your word carefully and soberly and get from it an understanding that'll help us navigate through all the confusion that exists in our world today. We thank you for your power and your might that spoke this world into existence. And we thank you for your power and might that we witness every day that we live. We thank you for the wisdom of your providence that is the ordering of these events that we live in day out. And so much of what we observe that seems so striking to us is an evidence of your great planning and of your great wisdom and the great way in which you work out what you have already planned to take place. And even this morning, our gathering in this room together is another evidence of that. Every single person, not here in this room by chance, not here by just coincidence, but here by divine plan. And so as we meet together today in this place, we pray that the unfolding drama of your divine plan would make itself known in a glorious way, and we would be equipped through the power of your word, Lord God, to follow Christ without being drawn away by false spirits, but that we would test the spirits to see whether they are from God, knowing that the ability to test the spirits comes from being equipped and being established and being rooted in your precious word. So equip us with it today, we pray, Lord God, for your sake and for the sake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ in his glory, and this, your most precious church. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul, when he says what he does this morning in this passage, his words raise the question, what is the purpose of signs and wonders performed by God through human agents? Why has God enabled humans to perform miraculous works? And so in order to get to the message of this morning's text, and in order to answer these questions, we're going to spend most of our time this morning tracing the path of biblical history as it pertains to servants of God doing mighty and miraculous works of God. What does the Bible say as a whole that comes together as we look at Paul declaring to the Corinthians that when he was with them, he did miracles and signs and wonders? So I need to make it abundantly clear this morning so that we're not ourselves confusing of the miracles that we are talking about. We're not talking about miracles in general. We're not talking about mighty works that God has done and that God does in general. From the moment that God said, "Let there be light," He's been performing mighty works. Undoubtedly, there are instances in your life that you know of in which God has intervened in a seeming way that just displayed His power and His work in your life. We could think also of people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the mighty way in which God delivered them. Miraculously, Daniel, on the one hand, from a den full of lions into which he was thrown, and yet he survived the night without a scratch. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. Miraculously, supernaturally, they walk around in the midst of the fire with Jesus, and they are delivered. Those are miraculous events. We can think of Sodom and Gomorrah. The overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that came upon those two cities. Miraculous in the way that it came about. But we're not talking about miracles in general. We're talking about specifically God giving the miraculous ability or the ability to work miraculously to perform His works in such a way that they come through the mediation of human beings. Human beings, therefore, seemingly the ones who are performing the miracles. So Paul said happened through him in Corinth. Signs and wonders and miracles. You saw it, he said, when I was there. And he calls them signs of a true apostle. So our consideration this morning is specifically of miraculous works of God that are performed by human agents who represent God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we survey biblical history here. And as we open the pages of the Bible and look for instances of miracles being done by humans who represent God, we take the path of history through the Bible. The first one that we come to, the first person that we come to encounter who performs a miracle is Moses. When God called Moses to go to Egypt to free His people, God empowered Moses with the ability to do signs. Moses, what's that in your hand? A staff. Throw it on the ground, says God. And he does. And if you know, if you've read, probably heard any Bible stories, you know that what happened to that staff in the days of Moses when he threw it down was it became a serpent. So that he ran from it. And then God said, pick it up by the tail. And it became a staff again. God said, Moses, stick your hand inside your cloak. Pull it out. It was white as snow with leprosy. Stick it back in. Pull it out. And it was whole. Moses, do these signs so that they will know you have come from me. Moses, if they don't believe those two, try this. Take some water and pour it on the ground and it will become blood. Moses performed miracles. Moses used the staff that he was given by God. He enacted the plagues with the staff that came upon Egypt. And with that same staff, he opened the Red Sea before the desperate Israelites. God, through Moses, made bitter water sweet. Under Moses, God made a miraculous provision of meat for the people who were starving to death and complaining, why did God bring us here? God used Moses then to miraculously provide an ongoing supply of bread from heaven. Moses struck the rock with his staff at Horeb to provide a flowing stream of water for the thirsty people. And at Rephidim, Moses lifted the staff to produce victory for his people over the Amalekites. You remember how at Rephidim he's holding, okay, Aaron and Hur are helping him hold this staff up. And as long as he holds the staff up, the Israelites are winning. Whenever their arms grow weary and they begin to drop it, the battle changes pictures and the enemy, the Amalekites, begin to win. And so clearly there is a miraculous connection here. But not only do we see Moses doing miracles, we also see miracles accomplished through Moses' close associate, Joshua. Joshua was the disciple, so to speak, of Moses. He's the one that went out to the tent of meeting And he was there even when Moses wasn't. He was guarding it. He was watching. He was being prepared to be a leader in the shoes of Moses. And so Joshua then led Israel across the Jordan into the land of promise. And on the day of the crossing, the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And how did God demonstrate this? Well, at Joshua's direction, the priests who carried, the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant across, stepped into the River Jordan for them to cross the river. And as soon as they did, the waters did in the River Jordan what they had done in the Red Sea. They parted. And the people of Israel walked through on dry ground. Joshua then led the people against the city of Jericho. That's another one of those stories that if you've ever been to children's Sunday school class, surely you might have heard this story of how Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. It was Joshua who instructed the people, as he received the instruction from God, to walk around the city of Jericho. And on the seventh day, after the seventh time, they blew the trumpets. And the walls of the city imploded. That's not all of the miracles associated with Joshua. As Joshua led the army against the five kings of the Amorites, the Lord rained down stones from heaven on the enemy. And then, at the word of Joshua, one of the most remarkable events in all the Bible, the sun and the moon stood still for about a day's time. After Moses and Joshua, human performance of miracles faded. For some 400 plus years, until the day of a man called as a prophet by God. His name is Elijah. Elijah also had an understudy. He had a disciple. His name was Elisha. Both of these men are noted for the miracles that God brought about through them. At the word of Elijah, the heavens were closed and did not yield rain until he prayed that it would. And during the famine that was produced because of the lack of rain, miraculously, as Elijah moved in to live with a widow and her son, God provided, through Elisha's words, oil and flour that did not cease until the rains returned. The son of the widow, in the course of time, came to die. And Elijah laid upon this son and called out to God, and he was raised from the dead. Elijah then challenged the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. He called fire down on the sacrifice, and the fire of the Lord came down from heaven. As a result, all the people who had come to the showdown cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Well, Elisha, having become Elijah's assistant, walked together with Elijah. One day they came to the Jordan River, and Elijah rolled up his cloak, and he struck the water, and the water of the Jordan River rolled back so that the two of them walked across on dry ground. Elisha would not leave Elijah. He stayed at his side until Elijah was taken miraculously up into heaven, the chariots of fire. Then Elisha took Elijah's cloak that was left behind, and he turned and began walking back. Coming to the Jordan River, he took that very cloak and himself also struck the waters. And what happened? They rolled back. And now Elisha, bearing the cloak of Elijah, walks across on dry ground. It wasn't something that just happened in an isolation. There were those who observed it happening. At the word of Elisha then, water filled a dry stream bed, and oil filled empty vessels for a widow in need. At Elisha's word, a barren woman conceived. Years later, that child died, but Elisha raised him from the dead. Elisha purified a deadly stew and fed 100 men with a small amount of bread, and there were leftovers. Naaman of Syria was healed of leprosy at the word of Elisha, who directed him to go to the river Jordan and dip 7 times. Elisha also cursed his own wicked servant Gehazi, who took money from Naaman's servants, and he cursed him with the same leprosy that had left Naaman. At Elisha's word, God struck the enemy army with blindness. And after Elisha's death, again, though, miracles seemingly as works of men who represent God pass through the picture. They leave the scene of biblical history for an extended period of time, almost, in fact, more than double what it had been before. Some 850 years later, Jesus of Nazareth emerges along the path of history. His miracles are well known. He cast out demons. He turned water to wine. He healed multitudes of sick. He fed thousands multiple times with next to nothing. And, as with Elisha, he had leftovers. He raised the dead. He healed lepers and paralytics. He gave sight to the blind, words to the mute, sound to the deaf. He walked on water. He stilled storms. And last of all, he himself arose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Moses had a disciple, Joshua. Elijah had a disciple, Elisha. And Jesus of Nazareth had disciples, the 12. And they followed in his footsteps with miracles. Luke 9 verse 1 says that Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. After Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, Acts tells us, all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That's Acts 2:43. So what happens? Peter and John go up to the temple, and there sitting outside the temple is another man, lame from birth, a beggar. Peter stares at him along with John and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man jumped up and began leaping and praising God. Miracles done through the apostles. Acts 5 verse 12 says this, "Many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Verse 15 of Acts 5 says that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats so that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also scattered from the towns around Jerusalem. They gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is remarkable. These people are coming, and they are, and all of them that are coming are being healed. And then there is Paul, called by Christ as an apostle. Do we see a similar theme running through these amazing miracles done here in the New Testament after Jesus? It is being done by the apostles. Paul, called then by Christ as an apostle himself, was granted the same power and authority. In Acts chapter 16, Luke tells us how Paul cast out a demon from a slave girl. And we read earlier this morning in Acts 14 how Paul healed a lame man in Lystra. So much so that everybody around proclaimed him to be a god. And they had the awfulest time putting down this disturbance. On Malta, Paul healed the father of a man named Publius of fever and dysentery. A host of sick came and were cured. It is clear that Paul had performed these kinds of works also in Corinth because of what it says in our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. But again, after this point in time, we see these mighty works fade from the scene of biblical history. The pocket of miraculous works through human agents comes to a close. Indications of the diminishing frequency of the signs are seen in the New Testament. The period of the most miracles is clearly during the days of Jesus, but it is striking even in the early days of the apostles and their ministry. An explosion of these works takes place, involving Paul as well. But as the days went forward, miracle working through human agents appears to diminish. Luke says in Acts 5:16, as we mentioned, that all the sick who came to the apostles were healed. But John MacArthur points out that after the death of Stephen, which came after that point, the book of Acts mentions no more miracles in Jerusalem through the apostles, even though they remained there. And decades later, Paul himself is telling Timothy to take some wine for his stomach and his frequent ailments. 1 Timothy 5:23. In addition, in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul mentions that he had to leave his fellow worker Trophimus at Miletus because he was ill. And so these passages, you know, after all of these miraculous healings from sickness, suddenly here is Paul with some of his very close companions suffering sickness. And Paul finds it acceptable. And so he gives advice to Timothy to drink some wine, and he tells others that he had to leave his friend Trophimus because he was ill. Not even, you know, I tried to heal him, but I couldn't. But just no mention that this is an important issue. And then there is Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. You might want to take a look at Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. I'm going to read it to you right now. The writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Catch the past tense. This salvation that has been proclaimed was declared by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. And God did bear witness. Past tense. God bore witness by signs and wonders. The salvation was declared by those who at first heard, and it was attested, past tense, by signs and wonders and gifts which God distributed. The writer of this important epistle was already looking at signs and wonders as being in the past. And they did their job. They attested to this gospel and this great salvation, which, if we neglect, how shall we escape? And that would fit completely with the pattern that we see in this biblical survey. We see miracles taking place through human agency in men who represent God in sporadic pockets. They come, they do their intended purpose, and then they pass from the scene. And yet again, it seems that this is what has taken place in history. Now it's been some 2,000 years. Having gone through this biblical history of miracles, I want us to draw some observations from it. What can we say about what we see here? And keep in mind this morning, boiling all this down to one sermon, not been easy. Because I wanted to go in depth about every single one of these. I had to chop, chop, chop last night. I know you didn't want to stay here for a solid week for one sermon. And I know you can only sit for so long. So what are some observations that we can make from what we've seen? First, we note that these miracles take place, these miraculous works through human agency, they take place in concentrated but sporadic time frames. Here, nothing. Here, nothing. Here and now, nothing. There are three clearly defined and isolated pockets. Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and his apostles. On the timeline of history, these are three instances in which a consolidation of signs takes place through human intermediaries. And it is their very scarcity and isolation which makes them stand out so astonishingly. If these kinds of works happened regularly, they would hardly be remarkable. It would hardly catch our attention if we were used to seeing these kinds of things all the time. John MacArthur puts it this way: if they are commonplace, they would hardly have distinguished the apostles from ordinary believers. It was their rarity as well as their unusual extent that made them definitive signs. And in this case, as Paul says in our text this morning, the true signs of an apostle. Something that Paul is arguing to the Corinthians: you should have seen these things and known that I and my message are from God, should not have been even thwarted in the least bit by these false teachers who came in. Because you saw these things in me. You see, when you have things that occur on a regular basis, they just cease to be unusual and exciting. Let me try to illustrate. Husbands, I'm going to put us on the chopping block this morning. Well, hopefully it's on the grooming block. I hope you know how encouraging it is to our wives when we compliment them, when we speak to them about how beautiful we find them, when we speak to them about how much we appreciate all they do around the house to make it the place that it is, when we speak to them about how deeply we appreciate their companionship and how much we value them. These things cannot help but build them up. And they're things that we need to be saying to our wives. My guess is that each of our wives could use it a whole lot more than we tend to dole it out. But we could go to the opposite extreme. If every day, several times a day, we say something like, "Honey, I appreciate the way you keep the house." It might give our wives a heart attack at first. But over time, several times a day, every single day, the compliments could come to lose their significance. Even the words, "I love you." Now, you might say, "Well, I can never say it too much." Well, no, but it's not because you say it every sentence. The words, "I love you," spoken, are profound, and they need to be spoken among those who love one another. But if that's all they said to one another, then soon it would be like, "Yeah, I know, yeah, I know." Or, "Tell me something I don't know." It would lose its significance. It would lose its, you know, when you come to moments of experience in which you've gone through something together that flames afresh and anew the affection that you have one another, and you look each other in the eyes and you say, "I love you." It means something more than just, "I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you." If you're all the time saying that, you see. See, our wives could see those words as common if we say them all the time, and they might even lead our wives to wonder if we're really sincere. Maximally effective compliments, then, are not too few and not too many, and come at just the right time. I'm sure all of us need to use them more. We need to say it more. It's the same way, though, with magnificent signs. If they were commonplace, they would lose their significance. What's a miracle if everybody can do it? How is that a sign of anybody's specialness? Because of their careful placement in history, as we observe it in the Scriptures, by God, they amaze and astonish us, and thereby they arrest our attention. Because God has used them and employed them in this way sparingly, infrequently, and at particular times of importance, it means all the more to us. The importance of this observation is that it should inform our own expectation concerning this kind of miracle in our day. Now again, am I talking about God's intervention in our lives in various ways and forms in His mighty power? No, I'm talking about God working through people to bring miracles about. And what we can observe from the Scriptures leads us to be informed in our expectation concerning this type of miracle today. See, lots of people argue that in our day we should expect to see miracles and signs on the level with the days of the early church. They tend to argue that it is unspirituality or a lack of faith that stands in the way of witnessing works of healing and experiences of ecstasy that they equate with the work of the Spirit. However, what we see in this survey would rather lead us to the conclusion that sign miracles through human agents are not to be expected as the standard and the normal. They would thereby lose their uniqueness and their strategic role in the working of God. God, it appears, seems to have a purpose and a plan by the places in which He enables human beings to perform miracles. In fact, that becomes pretty apparent as we survey these three pockets that we're talking about this morning. But what I'm addressing under this observation is simply this, I would call it an unfounded expectation that we ought to be seeing miracles work through people just like Paul, just like Peter. I would say, well, that's not in tune with what we see in the general movement of the Scriptures. And so, did I say we shouldn't expect to see God working in our lives and God doing miraculous things? Did I say we shouldn't pray for people that God might heal them? I did not say that. I am specifically talking about, you know, signs and miracle gifts working through people. And it especially would address in our day those people who are claiming to do these kinds of things. Am I saying that I am skeptical about those kinds of people? You bet I'm saying that. In fact, if you compare the kinds of miracles done by so-called today miracle worker people or faith healers or whatever, it's simply not the same. When the sun stands still, there is no mistaking what has happened. But when a pair of crutches is left by the door, what does that mean? Or if you heal some inexplicable back pain or headache. The miracles that Jesus and the apostles did were here is a man that everybody in the vicinity knows cannot get up and walk because since the day of his birth he hasn't done it. And all of a sudden, everybody sees it and there's such a stir in what he does that people, the ones associated that saw Paul do that, and they want to claim he's a god. When Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus, well, you know, we think about so much the plot to kill Jesus after this happened that we sometimes overlook the fact that the Jews were also plotting to kill Lazarus. Because people, he had been in the grave 4 days, and all Jerusalem knew that in Bethany this man named Lazarus was there. And now he's alive, and everybody's going to follow Jesus. We have got to kill him because it is so compelling. It's not mysterious, it is not fake, it was real. So, should we be expecting people to do miracles in our day? No. Do we expect God to be doing mighty works? Absolutely. But not through human agents. It's not the way it appears that he works. We see that furthermore if we just hash through this a little bit more. A second observation that we can make here about this text is that we may also observe that these sign miracles occurred in connection with stages of God's revelation. There was a powerful and particular moment that coincides with these miracles. Each of the three time periods of miracles introduce a new phase of God's revelatory work when he is revealing himself and giving his word to his people. Who gets the ball rolling? First miracle worker in the Bible? Moses, right? Well, what came through Moses? The law. Moses is the one who goes up onto Mount Sinai and receives the law from God. Moses is the first books of the Bible are called the books of Moses. Moses wrote, in one way or another, he wrote the Pentateuch. Moses is synonymous with the law and with God's revelation of that part of the Old Testament. And then the next period of miracles is associated with Elijah. What is Elijah? Who was he? He was a prophet. In fact, he is the preeminent prophet, so much so that John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, comes in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah is the one who represents the prophets. And then finally, Jesus comes on the scene. And by the way, I'll say, so what is this with prophets and revelation? Well, God, Elijah and Elisha revealed God and revealed his word. And then, ongoing from there, there was this string of prophets who have written the balance of the Old Testament. And then we come to Jesus. He comes on the scene as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And he inaugurates the new covenant. When Jesus was transfigured on the mountain and his glory shone through, making this very point without words, here is the appearance with Jesus of guess who? Moses and Elijah. And God says to his disciples, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He has something to say. You need to hear it and believe it." And the prophets and the law bear witness to him. And in Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." So sign miracles point us to God's communication to us so as to get our attention so that we will listen to him. Hear his word, believe it, and obey it. And so then finally, we listen to the law, we listen to the prophets, we listen to Jesus as he spoke through the word preserved through his apostles. And we listen to his apostles who also carried on and showed their association with him through the power which he brought upon them to confirm them as his messengers and as his spokesmen. Third, and tightly connected to this previous observation, these sign miracles were brought about to authenticate the men who performed them as genuinely speaking from God. These miracles confirmed them as God's messengers and not someone who came on their own. They didn't come with their message, they come with God's message. Right here in our text this morning, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." God had put his stamp of authenticity on him in a way that was lacking among the false apostles and these super apostles which had intruded into Corinth. Paul is the only one they should have given attention to for a number of reasons, and not the least of which were the miracles that God brought about through him in their very presence. The same was true of Elijah. When Elijah went to the top of the mountain, the signs of a true apostle were performed among... When Elijah went to the top of the mountain, the showdown that took place there on Mount Carmel revolved around the question, who is God, Baal or the Lord? And who was sent from him? And so Elijah came by himself representing the Lord as the Lord's prophet. And there were a whole host of prophets of Baal that came, both to call on their respective gods. And when God responded, after all day long, the prophets of Baal cutting themselves and crying out for Baal to come and bring fire to rest upon the sacrifice, nothing happened. Elijah comes and says, "Pour some water on the thing." Now we'll ask God to come and answer. And he did, and he did so in power. Elijah prayed, and listened to his prayer. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. The fire fell when Elijah prayed, and the people fell on their faces. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Which is also an acknowledgement. Elijah, he is the Lord's prophet. Elijah, he is the Lord's prophet. And then there's Moses. When God equipped Moses with the ability to perform wonders and sent them to the Israelites, he said to Moses in Exodus 4, verse 5, he said, this is so the people may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. You are his representative. You are his spokesman. They need to listen to you. God's hand is upon you, and they need to hear. These signs were given to demonstrate that Moses' message was God's message. He was sent from God. They should listen to him. And this is the message of 2 Corinthians 12, 11 and 12. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you force me to say things I don't even like to talk about. I am nothing. I don't want to brag. I don't want to talk about what I've done. In fact, who I am is what God has made me. But I've got to bring these things up because you are being carried away after false teachers who have come and talked about all of their capacities and all the things that validate them as apostles, but you've missed something that was done right there in your very presence. I am nothing in myself, but God called me to himself, and he appointed me as an apostle, and he commissioned me with the task to preach the gospel, and he validated me as an apostle by the works, the mighty, miraculous works that you saw with your own eyes. You should have been commending me to others rather than being run off course by the claims of others. And this is an important message for us this morning. Gathered in this place today, studying God's word, what does God say? God has validated his word. God has validated his law. It says that we are sinners, and it shows us that we need a Savior. We look at the Ten Commandments that Moses himself received on Mount Sinai, and we don't see 10 evidences that we are good people. We see evidence after evidence that we are wicked and we are rebellious against God from the very heart. That is what the law reveals to us. It has been validated by God. Not only the law, but the prophets. God has validated the prophets. Think about the message of the prophets in the Old Testament. Constantly, they were sent by God to speak to his people to call them back. You have sinned. You have violated your way. You are running from God. People, come back and follow God. And by the way, your sins are so great, you have to have them. You have to have a mediator. You need Messiah to come. You need a servant to come who's going to make you acceptable to God. And so the prophets have a message. Sinners need a Savior, and one is coming. And people, come back to God. They prophesied God's glory and his judgment against those who persist in defiance toward God. And they point to a Messiah in whom they will need to take refuge. And God validated in addition his own Son, who is that Messiah, and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In that he fulfills the law, he fulfills the prophet. He has validated also his apostles by these mighty works who point back to him and say, yes, that is who he is. He is Messiah. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior in whom you must trust if you will be made right with God. And the gospel that we preach is heaven's good news to sinners. And it is validated by God himself in the way that when he delivered it, he visited Jesus and the apostles with great signs and wonders. And so the role that miracles play in the good news is not being center stage. Jesus is center stage in the Bible, so that the law And Moses, validated as he was by God, ultimately points us to Jesus. And the prophets, validated as they were by God, point us to Jesus. And Jesus and his apostles point us to himself. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Miracles? Miracles are overrated. So what if you can be healed of a disease in your body? So what if you can be a lame person who has begged all your life and be given legs to walk, but you don't have Christ in your heart? So what? And if you have Christ in your heart, why do you need a miracle? A miracle has already been done in you, because you are not who you used to be. You have been raised from the dead. Christ has imparted his life unto you. And now your heart is knit to him. A change has taken place that people outside you cannot help but notice. You're not who you used to be. Some of you in this room this morning are not today who you were a year ago. And it is because a miraculous, amazing, and astounding work of God has been wrought in your heart. You were living for yourself. You were consumed with life as it was. And the furthest concern from you was the fact that you had to face God as your judge. The furthest concern or idea in your mind was that you were a sinner, rebellious against God. You didn't care. You people come to you with a tract and you get out of my face. I don't want that. But God came to your heart. And God came upon you and changed you, and suddenly you felt the weight of the guilt of your sin. His word spoke powerfully to you, and now you cannot get enough. You have found that there is one hope for your life, and it's Jesus. And you have put your faith and hope in him, and he has reconciled you to God. And there is now an overflowing love for the Father that just drives you to his word, drives you to be with people of like mind who are seeking God, to sing praises to him week to week, to try to encourage them and be encouraged by them. And there is a vibrancy to you you've never known before. And the reason is because he did it. And that is not just a miracle. It is God glorifying, Christ exalting work. Miracles are overrated. This captivation that people have in our day with signs and wonders. Woo! You know, now don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for God's power working, and I stand amazed at the miraculous things that he's wrought in the earth. The works that validate and corroborate the message of the gospel. But people who have the fascination with working miracles go down paths so much so that they desperately try to attempt what becomes imitations of miracles. And many convince themselves that imitations are the real thing. And they get all excited because all they think about is these mighty works done through people. And it is a fascination that causes them to miss the beauty of Christ crucified and the centrality of Jesus in all things. The writer of Hebrews talks about how God has revealed himself through the years and in ages past. And he says, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That's all we need. That's who we need. And he's all we need. Now, I'm not going to complain if God heals me or somebody else from a sickness or a disease. And I'm not saying he's not going to do that. Again, remember, I'm not saying God does not intervene. I'm saying God is not about working through humans to validate or bring any to. He's already done that. We have the gospel. And now he works in our lives from the inside out. That most powerful miracle of a sinner brought from death to life, a human being turned from selfishness, pride, lust, and hostility towards God to become a follower of Christ and a humble worshiper of God. The place of miracles is to be uncommon. The place of miracles is to be uncommon. so that they may powerfully validate the word of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, that they proclaim. And that's why I took all this time today to work through these matters. Do not mistake what is fantastic in the eyes of the world and miss the beauty and joy of walking humbly with God in the light of His Word. You know, people want to say, the reason why we don't see miracles is we don't have faith. What is faith? Trusting God. And it all starts with believing this and rooting our hearts and lives here. That's faith. And then faith lives accordingly. Faith does not need supernatural. Faith needs Jesus. And faith rejoices to see the power of God changing hostility to God into friendship with God. Changing deviancy into the delight of knowing Him. Changing being occupied with things that are passing away to setting our minds on things above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith doesn't say, if I have a hardship in my life, God better overcome this. Faith says, no, when God sends hardships, I keep trusting. I keep resting. Because the main thing is not living a life without hardships. It's having a life that flooded with the glory of Christ. Flooded with the love of Christ. Delighting in Him. So Satan is the author of confusion and lies and deceit. It is his ambition to contradict the Word of God and lead people to follow that contradiction. He also likes confusion, anything to raise questions about the truth, and it's clearly his objective in raising up false apostles to intrude into the midst of a very successful work in the city of Corinth. And he is about the same kind of effort in today's culture as he was then. How do we know what to believe? How are we to evaluate the abundance of claims being made by the greater context of so-called Christianity? We clearly need to pay attention to the Word, validated by the works of God, which is indicated law, prophets, new covenant, Jesus and his disciples. This is the Word of God. Accept it, believe it, affirm it, and obey it. We need to grasp this, we need to know it, and we need to even reason on the basis of what it says and what it shows us. If it's showing you this morning that you need Jesus as your Savior, cry out to Him right now. Because the truth is, every human being is a sinner needing Christ. And without Him, we're nothing. Without Him, we are condemned. But with Him, all eternity is settled, and God's goodness and grace showered upon us for His own glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word today, and I pray that You will indeed accomplish the purpose of helping us navigate through a society, through a world, through a culture where there's so much captivation with this supernatural. And people expecting and thinking that they're going to be able to do miracles and mighty works and see that, yeah, miracles are being done among us. But sometimes we think they're not because we have our eyes set on a certain kind of thing. Help us not to be captivated by the things that captivate the world, but the things that captivate You. And do it in our hearts and lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.